Well, good morning, everybody. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And if you need a Bible, we've got Bibles, so make sure you got one. You can read along with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to keep moving through our sermon series. One thing that that we haven't mentioned yet is you may have been expecting us to do New Members Sunday this morning because we said we would. But there was a few of our new members who at the last minute said, we can't be there this weekend. Is there any way we can push it? And we said, sure, of course we can. We want to recognize as much of the group as we can. So we're going to push that off a couple weeks. So still something to look forward to. 1 Corinthians 4, as you're getting there, allow me to just say one last brief word of prayer as we open God's word, because I need to remind myself that this is a different event than most of the things that we do in life. So, Father God, we just we turn our attention to you now. And though I will be talking, nobody came here to hear me talk. We want to hear from you. And so please give me words that will be from you, and that and then please take your words and take them into our hearts so that we would be different, because your word is alive and it's powerful and it does things. And so we ask that you do things. So help us pay attention with humble hearts, with honest and good hearts, and receive your word meekly this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, children need fathers, right? Children need fathers. It's a beautiful design of the Lord, a good, good design. People who walk the road first, right? Who learn by experience where to go, where not to go, what to touch, what not to touch, what to eat, what not to eat. It's a beautiful design of our God. Fathers instruct, correct, protect, encourage, discipline, admonish, a very beautiful arrangement by our very wise God. I love being a father. I love it. It's one of my favorite things to be. And I regularly feel very inadequate and insufficient on my own, like without anybody's help. But the sweetest little thing's been happening in my home lately, over the past several weeks, that's really contributed to this sense of my inadequacy. And that is that my precious little three-year-old daughter has, how do I say this without it sounding really bad? My precious three-year-old daughter has been on some kind of a quest to replace me, it would seem, in her life. If not replace entirely, displace. So a few weeks ago, when she learned that some of her neighbor friends had parents that lived in different houses, she said to Kimberly, "That would be fun if Daddy lived in a different house." And then to make matters worse, two or three times in the last few weeks, my sweet little angel has been in conversations with various people and told them that, you know, it would be really fun if so-and-so were my daddy. And I'm never there for those conversations, but I hear about them afterwards. The latest example being the sweet old gentleman who came and retuned our piano this week. He's in our house like once a year, maybe. Apparently he sat down after doing his work and played some beautiful arrangement that my children's father would never be able to play. And my sweet three-year-old was so enraptured by the moment that her only logical response was, "Mommy, he'd be a good daddy." I'm choosing to believe that every time my sweet little angel notices some endearing qualities in other men, that her mind can't help but think of me, and so she wants to talk of daddies and just make note of other people who might be daddies. It's merely, I believe in, with all my heart, it is merely a function of her immature articulation that leads her to appear to be daddy shopping with relentless resolve these days. And so that's what I am choosing to believe. That's what I would like you to believe as well. But But yeah, I'm, cause I get down in her sweet little face and I say, "Hey, sweetie, did anyone come over today?" "Well, yeah. How about the piano man? Did he come over today?" And I'm pathetically trying to make myself feel better. "Yeah, he came." "Wow, what was he like?" "Oh, he was," she doesn't say a lot. And I said, "Well, was he nice?" "Mm-hmm." "Did he play good music?" "Mm-hmm." "Do you think he'd be a good daddy?" "Yeah." A little bashful when she realizes what that actually means in my presence. And then she goes, "But I could have two daddies. Or you could be my grandpa. So those are my options right now. Share it or graduate to grandfather." Just warms my heart. But it's also occurred to me, as I consider these lovely things, that even though our relationship is truly sweet, and I truly believe my relationship with my three-year-old is very sweet, that my three-year-old daughter has enough savvy to realize that daddy's in charge. And sometimes daddy says things that she might not want to hear. Daddy doesn't always let her do everything she wants to do. And because in my very un-American home, three-year-olds don't call the shots. But sometimes the prospect of a daddy who only asks you to do the very things you already wanted to do is quite appealing to a three-year-old. Or to a church. I think rewind 2,000 years, and I think that's a little bit of what we got going on in Corinth, in this church that Paul is pastoring from a distance at this point. If you've been with us, we've worked our way through the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we've seen a lot of childishness in this church up to this point. We've seen some silly controversies, petty rivalries, messed up priorities, and Paul steps in to instruct, correct, protect, encourage, discipline, admonish, all the things a good father does. And his consistent message so far in this letter has been, stop acting like normal humans. No surprise, right? This church that Paul was writing to faces the very same danger that we actually face today. We face it as a church. We face it as individual believers. And that's the danger of being a world-shaped church. We face the danger of being world-shaped Christians instead of gospel-shaped Christians, or instead of cross-shaped Christians, as Paul's trying to create here in this church. And sadly, there were some in this church that Paul's writing to who were even exercising leadership, it would seem, to encourage this worldly conformity. The kind of leadership that scratches itching ears, so to speak, giving the church the green light to do whatever their unchecked flesh already wants to do in indulging itself. See 2 Timothy 4 for more on that. So maybe it's no wonder that as we move through this letter, we're starting to get the impression that Paul's not widely loved and appreciated in this church right now. He's not so popular. And no surprise if we start to feel like this church might be up for a little daddy exchange themselves. Before we jump into it, a few chapters later in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul's going to write these words, and I think they're important to us even before we get there. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." In other words, the Corinthian church wasn't experiencing this some new, out-of-nowhere temptation to pride and rivalry and arrogance and worldliness. They weren't the first to be tempted in these ways, and they won't be the last to be tempted in these ways. I think that's important for us to grab hold of, right? Realize that these are temptations that I think that we face, whether we realize it or not. And the less we realize it, the more it's probably true, right? So in order to make sure that we're all understanding our place in this passage, will you please repeat after me if you mean this? I am in great danger of being a world-shaped Christian. And because we are the people who make up this church, please repeat this with me. We are in great danger of being a world-shaped church.
We are in great danger of being a world-shaped church.
We just are. We just are. Every breath, every day. That's why we'll never stop needing this, right? That we might not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we're going to walk through the rest of chapter 4. Josh preached on the first 5 verses last week. We'll walk through the rest of it in 3 sections, and we're going to see 3 contrasts between a world-shaped church and a cross-shaped church. And the overarching connecting theme of all 3 of these aspects is humility, because a cross-shaped church is inevitably a humble church. So we'll look at these 3 things as we go. And let me say, I just wrestled with this all week. I feel a bit of this pressure to only preach 2 points from now on for whatever reason. And I couldn't do it. We have to do 3. So I'm choosing to be a person who's shaped by the word, not by peer pressure. So we've got 3 points from God's word in this lengthy text. So the cross-shaped church is necessarily a humble church because, 1, we are receivers, not achievers. So back in chapter 3, in verse 5, and I'm pulling back because it's helpful for us to understand where Paul's been for the statements he's about to make. Paul asked this question: what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? And then he goes on to talk about how God has given Apollos and Paul various gifts to be used for the good of the church. He's given them various graces, various opportunities, various roles to play for the use of the building up of the church. Paul's saying, according to the grace of God given to me, I do this. According to the grace of God given to Apollos, he does this. Stop making us out to be competitors. We're just playing the parts that God has given us. This isn't a popularity contest. That's why in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, look, this is how you should regard us. This is the way you should think about us: as servants and stewards, not as rock stars, not as competitors. A steward, if you're not familiar, a steward is somebody who is entrusted with his master's wealth in order to take care of it and distribute it wisely and faithfully to all the people in the master's household as any has need. That's what a steward is. So Paul says, that's what we are. God has given me and Apollos various graces, various gifts, various opportunities, roles, and our job is to take what he's given to us and faithfully use it to build you guys up. So you can see how wrong they are when they're doing all this. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. Knock it off. You need all of us, right? We're just carrying out our marching orders for your good. So now back at our text for today, starting in verse 6, Paul kind of reaches a moment of truth here in his argument and what he's been saying all along. So here we go in verse 6. Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? Okay, so in other words, all these things I've been saying about me and Apollos, same goes for you guys. Verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Talk about like the ultimate mic drop moment, right? Like, is that like the ultimate shut your mouth statement that can ever be made to a person who's bragging? We're receivers, all of us. Everything we have is a gift, given, received, not earned, not achieved. Paul flips their boasting up on its head here and says, what do you possibly have to boast about, you guys? Everything you have is a gift. We don't brag about gifts. It's like a gospel needle in an ego balloon, right?
So just think about your own life for a second. Do a little mental exercise with me and just think of something you think you're pretty good at. What's something you think you're pretty good at? Maybe a strength, a character strength. Maybe it's a physical strength or something. If you have trouble thinking of something you think you're good at, come at it from the other side and think of what is something that I judge other people for a lot. Because we usually judge people for things we think we're better than them at. So what's that thing for you? What is it? And follow that back a little ways. Okay, how did I come across this? How did I get this? Maybe I was born with it, right? And if that was your answer, if like really cool hair was your answer, then your game is over because you were born with it and there's just nothing you had to do with it, right? Go ahead and tell bald jokes all you want, but it's not your fault. It's not my fault. So where'd you get it? Maybe it's a character trait, right? Maybe you're a really hard worker. Maybe you're really self-disciplined. What is it for you? And then to take that back a little ways, how did I get that way? Where did that come from? Did that have anything to do with like circumstances of my life by any chance? Maybe you're a really hard worker. Maybe you're really disciplined. That's a great thing, right? And you've developed some skill. That's awesome, right? But what even gave you the ability to work hard? Have anything to do with maybe the family you were born into? Maybe the circumstances you were born into? Maybe the country you were born into? Maybe the opportunities that you were born into? The time period and history that you were born into? The circumstances that you weren't born into? The diseases or tragedies that haven't happened to you? Right? Like, if you start following these things back a ways, it kind of leaves us with very little in our hands, right? To be like, yeah, I mean, even the stuff I've worked really hard to achieve, I really can't take as much credit for it as I want to. We're really just receivers, aren't we? We're receivers. We're not earners. The reality is we have absolutely no room for boasting in ourselves, because we're fundamentally receivers and not achievers. And this is most strikingly true when we set ourselves before the Almighty God, right? Our Creator. Isn't this a gospel issue even at its core? It reminds me of Ephesians 2, 8, 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And if that doesn't humble you enough, Paul has already talked about what kinds of people God has chosen to give grace to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Whoops. Nice resume we've got there, right? Everything about us, physically, mentally, spiritually, we deserve far less credit than we'd like to believe. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why are you boasting as if you did not receive it? You hear the crickets after Paul asked that question, right? End of story. Quick word to somebody who might be in the room this morning and saying, yeah, I know, I've got nothing to boast about. There's nothing good about me. I realize there's probably people in here that fit that description. I've fit that description at times in my life. And I would have much more to say to you than this. But first of all, if that's you and you feel that way, I just encourage you to talk to somebody, because it's not true. It's not true. There's no such thing as a graceless Christian. But you should talk to somebody that you trust so that you can maybe see things a little bit more clearly. And then just also, if you truly are unimpressed with yourself, you might not be too far from a thing called meekness, which Jesus speaks really highly about in the Sermon on the Mount. You might want to check that out. But for most of us, I think if we're honest, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 should be stitched to the inside of our eyelids, or memorized at the very least, right? So here are two questions I think we should take some time to consider in the next 24 hours, ideally. So you might want to write them down just because you might not remember. Question number one, what does my heart want to boast in or judge other people about? And how does 1 Corinthians 4, 7 put an end to that? What does my heart want to boast in? Be honest with yourself, right? Nobody's grading you. How does this text put an end to that? I'd encourage you to memorize it. It's not a very challenging text to memorize, but man, it's kind of like a sword when you need it. Second question I would encourage you to ask yourself is, on the flip side, what gifts, strengths, and opportunities has God entrusted to me? And how can I steward those this week for his glory and for the good of others? Because the point isn't to deny that you're good at things, right? Like, God's gifted you in ways on purpose. It's just not for your purposes, probably, right? It's less about you than it is for serving others and building up the body and glorifying God. So what are those things that God's entrusted to you? And how can you steward them this week for his glory and for the good of others? The cross-shaped church is a humble church because we're receivers and not achievers. That's the first thing. Okay, and then there's a second thing we'll come to that's true, a reason that this is true, and we'll see it beginning in verse 8. So number two, the cross-shaped church is necessarily a humble church because we're servants, not kings. Look at verse 8 with me. Paul goes on, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands, and when reviled, we bless, when persecuted, we endure, when slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." So the Corinthian pride problem wasn't merely one of boasting about leaders, sizing each other up, and taking credit for gifts that they'd been given. Apparently, they've also got a pretty distorted view of what the Christian life should actually look like this side of eternity. You may have picked up on Paul's gentle use of irony in this passage. There's a pretty big difference between the way that the Corinthians are seeking to live out the Christian life and the way that Paul and the apostles are seeking to live out the Christian life. In fact, this is one of the main reasons that Paul's reputation is taking such a big hit in the church. This church that he planted, not only is he not an eloquent speaker, as we've already heard, but he's just kind of a nobody, right? We want our Christian heroes to win the Super Bowl and then talk about Jesus after in the post-game interview, right? We want our Christian heroes to win beauty contests and to be on Jimmy Fallon at night, right? Making people laugh. Instead, Paul says he's more like a spectacle for the mocking entertainment of the world and the heavens. Like gladiators, the language he uses, like gladiators marched out at the end of the night for one last bloody spectacle. He says, that's what we're like. He's malnourished, poorly dressed, dirty under the fingernails, homeless, disrespected, mistreated, often imprisoned, scum of the earth. While the Corinthians are doing their best to live like royalty right now, the only solution is to try to distance yourself as much as possible from this embarrassment of an apostle who's walking around in rags, getting beat up. I think here's kind of the crux of the issue here. The Corinthian church has made peace with the world, and Paul and the apostles are at war with it. They're walking through this world in very different ways. It comes down to this crucial question that we all answer, whether we know we ask the question or not. But what should we expect the Christian life to look like this side of eternity? What should we expect it to look like this side of eternity? You won't be surprised to know that a lot of different people have a lot of different answers to that question. You may have had different answers to that question at different times in your life. Apparently, the Corinthians had settled into an answer that left little room for suffering or persecution or humble circumstances. And since Paul wasn't living up to their standard of victorious Christian living, they're ready to leave him in the dust and move on to teachers who are going to tell them what they want to hear. And let's be honest, like doesn't sound all bad, right? Like, who's arguing with living your best life right now, right? Like, that's not a hard book to sell. It's just not the book Paul's reading. It's St. Paul, who talked about victory in Christ. He talked about freedom in Christ. He talked about no weapons being formed against us will prosper. He talked about being more than conquerors through Christ. He talked a lot about our glorious and perishable inheritance with Christ. He's the one who said that believers are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, present tense. So what's with this scumbag routine? Okay, I want to get theological with you. I want to say a couple big words. I think we can handle them, okay? Words that you probably don't use a whole lot in your life, but I think words that you definitely need to understand for your life. Okay, second word first. Second word is eschatology. Eschatology. A lot of you know this word. Eschatology just means the study of the end times. Okay, it's the study of things at the end, right? Things having to do with final judgment and eternity, which obviously the Bible talks a lot about these things, right? And for Christians, it's very happy things, right? We've got a lot to look forward to when it comes to the end times. Things like no more crying, no more pain, no more sickness, no more suffering, no more sin, no more death. Very fantastic outlook for us. Okay, and then the other big word that I want you to understand is over-realized. And that is probably actually two words with a hyphen in the middle. But over-realized, and when you put these two together, you have over-realized eschatology. And that's important because that means that if you have an over-realized eschatology, it means you're living under the assumption that some of the promises of God for the future age after Jesus comes back are already available to you now. Ones that perhaps aren't available to you now. In other words, it's living under the belief that all of the blessings of heaven are available to the Christian right here and right now. Which, again, is a very inviting idea. The only problem is it's just not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Paul taught. It's certainly not what Jesus or Paul lived. There will come a day when believers reign with Christ. There will come a day when there is no more suffering, no more crying, no more pain. But that day isn't yet. A good way to think about the promises of God's kingdom is this helpful little phrase, already, but not yet. It's really helpful. Already, but not yet. Already, God's kingdom has been inaugurated. Already, it's a real thing. Already, it exists among us. Already, some of the blessings of living in God's kingdom with Jesus as our king, already we get to live in the good of that. But we don't yet get to live in the full good of it. That's a day still coming. That's a day still coming. Paul understood that. The Corinthians, I don't think, understood that right here. There's also such a thing as under-realized eschatology. That'd be for a topic for another day. But one of the dangers of over-realized eschatology is that it can lead to something that's come to be known as the prosperity gospel, which is rampant. Which is rampant. That's the version of Christianity that dangerously claims that as long as you have enough faith, you can name it and claim it and it's yours. The only thing in the way of you living in the house of your dreams, driving the car of your dreams, having the health you've always wanted, the only thing in the way is your little faith. All of God's people should be living like kings and queens if we could just pump up our faith. I sat on an airplane a few years ago next to a guy, and once we both realized that we were followers of Jesus, he let me know that he was really disappointed recently because he was on the highway driving behind somebody in a beat up old station wagon that had a Jesus fish on it. And he looked at me and goes, "Brother, where's the victory in that?" As if Jesus died to save us from having to drive beaters. Now maybe you don't take it that far, but I think there's something here that all of us need to take to heart. That's the temptation to make peace with this world. Settle in to a comfortable existence when we're really just pilgriming through. Jesus once said to his disciples these words about persecution in John 15. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's what Jesus seems to expect for somebody who follows him. And then on top of how other people will think about us and treat us, Jesus talked about how we ought to think about and treat ourselves. In John 13, after Jesus famously washed his disciples' feet, got down as if he was the lowest servant on earth, scrubbing dirty toes. We see this in John 13. When he had finished washing their feet and put his outer garments back on and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, do you understand what I just did to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, because I am. And if I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. See, for Jesus, being the King of Kings first meant being the servant of servants. For Jesus, overcoming the world first meant being hated by the world. And Jesus is very careful to inform us that a servant is not greater than his master. I wonder how many of us think like that about ourselves. Am I the only one who's in danger every single day of being conformed to the pattern of this world that practically demands that we treat ourselves royally, pamper ourselves? Am I the only one who has to resist the constant urge to worship and serve my own comfort from without and within? I want to invite you to do something with me for the next 3 days. You can do it longer. I've decided to do it for 3 more days. If you're serious about wanting to grow in this Christ-like servanthood and resist making comfortable peace with this world that's not your home, I just invite you to join me for the next 3 days in asking the Holy Spirit to show you what ways your life looks more Corinthian than Christian. I've just put a reminder on my phone. When it comes up, I pray it. Holy Spirit likes getting things like that done in us. Give it some attention. That's what I'm going to do for another few days. In what ways are you in danger of comfortably settling into this world as if you've arrived? Rather than one of the ways Paul describes his own life as straining forward to what lies ahead. Read Philippians 3 this week if you want some fuel to those prayers. How does God's word shape your expectations of what the Christian life should look like this side of heaven? May God give us grace to resist being conformed into the pattern of this world as we pilgrim through it. While we're here, we're servants, not kings. And that leads us to our third reason, that a cross-shaped church is necessarily a humble church. Number three, a cross-shaped church is a humble church because we are under authority and not above it. We're under authority, we're not above it. Let's read the rest of this passage here, the rest of chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Paul says, I did not write these things to make you guys ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I'll find out, not the talk of those arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So at this point, we're pretty acquainted with the fact that Paul's feeling some opposition from this church. But here's where we kind of get a taste for how he feels about it. But you hear his heart once again as he uses family language. But this time he doesn't talk as a fellow brother in Christ. He talks about he talks as though he's their father. He's the one who planted this church as their father in Christ. And he says, look, there's no shortage of people who want to come and teach you how to follow Jesus. Some will do it well. Some will do it terribly. But make sure that you imitate my ways in Christ. He says, I'm writing this letter to remind you. I'm sending Timothy to remind you. And Lord willing, I'm coming myself to remind you. But be careful, he says. And he says this in practically all of his letters to churches. Be careful that you don't start believing another gospel than the one I preached to you. And that you don't start following a different path than the one that I showed you. There really is only one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See Ephesians chapter 4. We should bear a family resemblance, Paul says. I'll pause for a second, because at the surface level, this might seem kind of odd or confusing or even maybe embarrassing for us to try to figure out how does this translate to us, right? We've never really known Paul in that way, as our father in the faith, so to speak. But I think there's a really important principle in this for us, and it follows logically from the fact that we haven't arrived, and we're not supposed to live like some reigning royalty right now on earth. And it's that our elevated status in Christ, which is so true, does not mean that we're somehow now unaccountable and free to do whatever we want. The cross-shaped church is full of cross-shaped Christians who are under authority, not above it. Jesus Christ is our authority, and he rules over us by his holy word, which we have in this precious book that you have sitting on your lap. And the description of the early church in Acts 2 is that they were a group of people who were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And that should be the description of every church until Jesus comes back. And that's what Paul was insisting on here. And that's exactly what at least some of the Corinthians were not. And it's exactly why they were in such great danger. They'd stopped living as a people under authority. Some of them were apparently acting like they were above it altogether. They were ashamed of the apostles' teaching. They were ashamed of his way of life. Some of them are even talking trash behind his back. And what we have in verse 21, I don't think is the result of some bruised ego preacher trying to stick up for himself, trying to save some face, a little threatening. I think this is the result of a deeply concerned father who's willing to wield his authority for the correction of some arrogant children, for the protection of some other vulnerable children. And he'll know who's who because the talk of foolish, arrogant people is empty, he said. It's empty. Paul already made the point back in chapters 1 and 2 that some words actually empty the cross of its power, right? Anytime you try to dress up the gospel with eloquent wisdom or lofty speech, all you have left is talk. But when you let the foolishness of the cross stand undecorated on its own, you get the very power of God. The kingdom of God does not consist in a bunch of talk that flatters and pampers and inflates. The kingdom of God consists in the kind of power that raises the dead, cancels infinite debts, gives birth to new life, destroys strongholds, produces endurance and patience and joy, transfers kingdom allegiances, springs an abundance of hope, destroys the wisdom of the wise, thwarts the discernment of the discerning, gives a finite person the ability to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, to name a few. See Ephesians 2, Colossians 2, Romans 6, 2 Corinthians 10, Colossians 1, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 1, Ephesians 3. There's the power that that Paul's talking about. And he says, please, please, don't bring your weak sauce to the table. Now, I'm not standing here today threatening some kind of apostolic tail whooping. I don't even know what that would look like. I hope nobody in Corinth ever had to learn what that looked like. But there is such a thing as spiritual authority, right? And it starts right here. You are not accountable to me or any other pastor any further than we are all accountable to this book. Amen. And I thank God that this is a church full of people who take that very seriously. Right? Our elders' meetings do not consist of drawn out conversations about who's on the whooping list and who's on the gentleness list. Thank God for that. But let this be a reminder for us today that we are a people who are very happily under authority and not above it. And it's a loving authority, and it's a wise authority. It's an altogether good authority, and it's therefore good for us to live humbly under that authority. It's good for us to be people living under this God-breathed book. So here's one last question for you to consider. What will you do this week to ensure that you're sitting more humbly and more attentively under the authority of God's word? I'm pretty sure not a week in your life that will be a bad question to ask yourself. What will you do this week to ensure that you're sitting more humbly and more attentively under the authority of God's word? We never move beyond this. We never do. We never do. If we ever do leave the church. Back in verse 6, Paul warned the Corinthians not to go beyond what is written. And this is really the root of our great danger and theirs, right? This is how a church becomes a world-shaped church. This is how a Christian becomes a world-shaped Christian, by going beyond what is written, by moving beyond the safety of God's revealed word to his people. We've got a lot to chew on here from this passage. Our Heavenly Father loves us very much, right? And he's here in his word, in passages like these, to instruct us, to correct us, to protect us, to encourage us, to discipline us, and to admonish us. So how will you respond to God's word today? Let's be a humble cross-shaped church, shall we? It's the better way. It's the safe way. It's actually the only way to really be a church.